the final week of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was incredible. It had ups and downs, ins and outs, twists and turns. And when you get to the end of that week, you think it's going to end in this horrible, horrible tragedy. But that horrible tragedy turned into an amazing triumph, maybe the greatest triumph ever. And on the first day of that final week of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, it started off with a bang. Jesus was with his disciples, and they were traveling to Jerusalem for the final time. Jesus was on a donkey, and by now, word had spread throughout Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth, the popular miracle worker, was coming to town. Many had either seen, heard, witnessed, or experienced his amazing miracles. And there was excitement in the air. There was an aura of energy and passion. So much so, they started lining the streets for Jesus to come. Because the people wondered in their mind, could this be the promised Messiah? The one the prophets had predicted from on old? Was this the deliverer, the anointed one, the one that would save us from our bondage? And it was Passover week. And just as Moses had rescued God's people from bondage in Egypt, could this be the new coming king who would rescue us from the bondage and the control and domination of the Romans? They lined the streets and there was excitement. And the crowd started to pick up energy and excitement as Jesus came around. Just picture it like a parade. And he's coming down. They couldn't hold back. They just burst out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heavens. Praise God for the Son of David. And some of them took off their tunics or cloaks and they put them on the road before Jesus came. Some took palm branches and put them down. These were symbols that royalty was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus, the coming king to rescue his people, was coming into Jerusalem. Well, after this grand triumphant entry, Jesus had a plan, and he set his mind and his heart over right on to the temple in Jerusalem, and he went over to the temple, the holy temple in Jerusalem, the place of worship for the Jews. Jesus walks into the court of Gentiles, and he looks around, and his heart begins to well up with anger because the Jewish religious leaders had turned this temple area, the court of Gentiles, into a marketplace making money. And they were ripping people off. You see, it was a Passover and there were required sacrifices and they were selling sacrifices. And some scholars will say 10 times the rate of the animal they could purchase outside of the temple. But the priest would only accept the animal that was purchased in the temple. So they're making a huge profit, and they wouldn't accept the Roman or the Greek coins with those pagan images on them. They would only accept the Jewish and the Tyrian coins. And so you had to exchange, and they were charging 10% for the money exchange. And so this was all under the auspices of Annas, the high priest. The Jewish religious leaders were making money off the common people, the poor people. And Jesus was righteously angry, so much so he couldn't hold back. And he burst out in righteous anger and he tipped over those money-changing tables. And coins were flying everywhere. And people were sprawled out on the ground. He went over there selling the doves for sacrifice. And he knocked those tables over. Feathers flying. Birds fluttering around. People all over. It was like chaos in there. And then Jesus stopped and he cried out for all to hear, "My temple is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." Wow. People stood back and thought, what authority, what power this man has. And then as if Jesus were a magnet, the sick, the blind, the hurting were attracted to Jesus and they came over to Jesus and he healed them right there in the temple. And do you know there were children there? There were children right there in the temple watching all this, seeing what Jesus was doing. They were caught up with the excitement of Jesus, and they cried out, "Praise be to the Son of David!" And the Jewish religious leaders were there as well, and they were hot and mad, so much so they now truly wanted to kill Jesus. Well, then Jesus started a pattern that he continued for 4 days that final week of his earthly ministry. He started teaching in the temple, and he started teaching in parables. These are short little stories that have spiritual meaning. And his teachings were amazing, and all the people were around him. And then he would confront the Jewish religious leaders. He was healing people. Then at night, he and his disciples would go off to the Mount of Olives. It was a hillside where there was a large amount of olive trees there, like an olive grove. And at the base of that was the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he would go back to the temple each day, and it seemed that everything was going so well. The people were behind him. He was teaching amazing truths, and their hearts were touched, and the excitement and the momentum, you know, was starting to build for Jesus. This probably is the coming king. He probably is going to be crowned and take over. And there was a lot of support and excitement for Jesus, but it all, in a human sense, started to go downhill on Thursday night. Jesus had gathered together in a room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. That's a time when the Jews celebrated the freedom that God had given them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. And when they arrived, they all were getting ready for the supper, and Jesus was there, and then Jesus opened his arms to his disciples, and he said, "I am now going to show you the full extent of my love." And he took a towel, a servant's towel, he put it around himself, and to start off showing his love, he washed the dirty, smelly, stinky feet of those disciples. And he said, "This is an example for you. You want to be great in God's kingdom? You become a servant of all." And then at the meal, he brought them startling news. He had been saying this, but now he made it absolutely clear. He told his disciples, "I am going to be killed. I'm going to be killed." And he went on to say, "You know, one of you here eating with us tonight is going to betray me into the hands of sinners. Another one of you is going to deny me 3 times. And of course, Peter, the speak before you think apostle, the lead apostle, stood up and said, "Oh no, Lord, not me. I would never betray you." And Jesus said, "Peter, you know, before the rooster crows to announce the dawn of the new day, you will deny me 3 times. Well, it was a somber mood, obviously, at that meal. And then Jesus decided during the meal that he was going to show them, explain to them the full extent of his love. During the supper, he took some bread, unleavened bread, and he gave thanks to God the Father for the bread. He broke the bread, he distributed it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat this in remembrance of me." Then he took a cup of blessing, a cup of wine, and he said, "This wine represents the new covenant, the new agreement between God and people, and it's in my blood, which will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, they went out for the night to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus went off to pray 3 separate times. The first time he prayed, he took Peter and James and John, the 2 sons of thunder, with him. And then Jesus went off by himself to pray. The other 3 were tired. They went up back to join the other disciples, and they fell asleep. And Jesus, each time he prayed, he was in anguish. He was under tremendous stress because he knew what was just about to happen to him. He was in such stress in a human sense that he was sweating blood. Sweating blood. It's a rare medical condition called hematohidrosis. And he's sweating blood and he's crying out to God the Father, Father, please, if you could take this cup of suffering away, please. But not my will, your will be done, O Father. Jesus lived his life entirely in obedience to the will of God the Father. And the third time he came back, the disciples were asleep, and he roused them up. He said, get up, get up, get up! Look, I, the Son of Man, is now betrayed into the hands of sinners. You know, those sleepy-eyed apostles got up, they looked around, they saw a mob coming. Jewish temple guards and an entourage sent by the Jewish religious leaders were coming after Jesus. And they came after Jesus. And who was leading the way? None other than one of the core disciples, Judas. He's now filled with an evil spirit. And he comes up to Jesus and says, greetings, Rabbi. And he kisses him on the cheek. A common greeting in the first century. But this was a sign. That's the one that you are to arrest. And right then, Peter kind of lost control of himself. He pulls out a sword and whoosh, he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And blood must have been splattering everywhere. And Jesus blew up in righteous anger and said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know that all I would have to do is call upon my Father? He would send a legion of angels and put a stop to all this. But this is all part of the plan. It's part of God the Father's plan. And he healed the ear of Malchus miraculously. And then he was arrested. And the disciples ran away. They deserted Jesus. And he was left all alone. And all alone, when the disciples had turned their back on Jesus, he had to suffer through various trials of mockery. He was the sinless, perfect Son of God. He had committed no sin. He was a loving man, a kind man. He had helped people. He was the Savior of the world, the perfect Lamb of God. And now he has to suffer through these horrible trials. And they have false witnesses come forward. And they have all these, trump all these charges. And they disrespect him. And they're spitting and slapping him and doing all kinds of horrible things. But then they got him because he did reveal who he was, that he truly was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. That's all we need to know. According to their law, he needed to be put to death. They had no authority to do so. They were under Roman domination, so they took Jesus and brought him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor of that area of Judea, and he would decide. They wanted him put to death, the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate met with Jesus. He found no wrong in this man. And so he tried to slough off his responsibility, found that Herod was in Jerusalem at the time, who was overseeing Galilee, and he knew that Jesus was from Galilee, Nazareth. So he said, well, send him to Herod. He's in Jerusalem. Herod was fascinated. He loved Jesus. He just thought he was this cool kind of person, but he, as far as him guilty of anything, he said, no, there's nothing wrong with him. And he goes back to Pilate. Pilate wants to kind of please those Jewish religious leaders, so he has Jesus scourged. It's a horrible punishment. I mean, when you got scourged, the Romans would take you and they'd have a stump and they'd put you down on your knees and they'd take your clothes off, at least your tunic, so your back is bare, and then they would chain you on the stump, and then they had this whip. And it had these strands of leather, and at the end of the leather strands were sharp sheep bones and lead balls. And so they would take it, and they'd get a strong guy there, and they, and those sheep bones would go right into the flesh, and then they pull it out, and the flesh and the blood would come out 40 times. You know, there were many people that never even survived the scourging because of the blood loss. It was such a horrible, painful thing. But Jesus survived that. And so then the soldiers decided to mock him. And they made a crown out of thorns, long, sharp thorns. They pressed it into his head, blood flowing over his face. And they gave him a scepter, and they bowed down, and they mocked the King of the Jews. And then Pilate wanted to let Jesus go as Passover, and as a sign of grace, he would let a political prisoner go. But they didn't want Jesus. They wanted Barabbas instead. And the Jewish religious leaders by now had incited the crowd and convinced them that Jesus needed to be put to death. So they started the chant all together, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And they wouldn't let up. Pilate tried all his best to get Jesus released, but no, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Finally, Pilate washes his hands. He lets Jesus go, and he's taken off, and he's crucified. He's so weak by now. He's been so punished from the scourging, he can't even carry the horizontal beam up to Skull's Hill. But when he gets up there, they nail him to a cross, and there's evidence in the Bible for sure that he was nailed to the cross. They took 6 to 9 inch spikes, think of that, pounded through each one of the wrists on the horizontal beam and one big spike through his feet. They hoist him up, and there he was there before, out in public, and he's hanging on a cross and he's dying, humiliated, beaten, spat upon, scourged, crucified. And that's when the insults began. Some of the Jewish religious leaders were there. "Ah, you saved others, but you can't save yourself." And the Roman soldiers mocked him too. They said, "Oh, so you're the king of the Jews? Save yourself. Come down from that cross." And even one of the criminals who was crucified next to him, Jesus was in the middle, and one of them, he began to mock Jesus. "Oh, so you're the Messiah, huh? Then why don't you save us and save yourself?" And it went on for a long time. And so picture in your mind, we have the sinless, perfect Son of God, the man who loved the world, the man who was so kind, who performed all those miracles, the greatest man who ever lived. He's on a cross now as he was crucified, punished by these sinful people. And you wonder in your mind, in a human sense, you wonder, what is he going to do now? Think about it. He's got all power. He's up on the cross. They were horrible to him. I wonder what Jesus will do next. Well, let's find out. We're going to turn to our scripture. If you have a Bible, we've landed in Luke's Gospel. If you have a smartphone, you can get your Bible app, or you can get your sermon notes out. I'm going to read it from the sermon notes because I actually decided to put the scripture in there. We're going to look at some of these verses. We're going to catch up with the story in Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Please note, Luke is one of the four credible written eyewitness biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke was a physician, but he was also an historian. He writes this gospel to Theophilus. I believe he was a wealthy new Christian who funded this project because he wanted to know the truth. And so Luke went out and he interviewed countless number of witnesses, people who were actually there. You know, I believe one of the witnesses that Luke interviewed was Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's why we have such an in-depth account of the birth of Jesus, because Luke talked to Mary. She was there. She knows. And so he writes it down for us and lets us know. And Luke is known for its accurate historical detail, literary excellence, and it's a comprehensive gospel. And now we pick it up. We're right at the crucifixion, Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. The word criminals literally means evildoers. You know, Matthew's gospel, he calls them robbers. And that's an interesting word. It means one who uses violence to rob. So what most people believe, these were armed robbers, and during an armed robbery, it went horribly wrong. And they ended up murdering somebody, they ended up getting caught, and the punishment, according to Roman law, was crucifixion. So you have two armed robbers who murdered somebody being crucified next to Jesus. It says, when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there with those criminals. You know, the word skull comes from the Greek word cranius, which we get the English word cranium. And in the common language of the time that they spoke was called Aramaic. They pronounced it Golgotha. And then later on in Latin, it was Calvaria. Just so you know all the different words you've heard over the years, Calvary or Golgotha. I like Skull's Hill. That's like a literal translation, Skull's Hill. I think because the place where he was crucified publicly, you're picturing this, right? He's up on a hill being crucified. They think it was in the shape of a skull. Think about that. And he's up there and he's crucified. And I went over the execution by crucifixion last week. And we talked about it briefly here. It's a horrible, demeaning, disgusting way to die. It's beyond the pale if you think about being nailed on a cross publicly for all people to see. Well, it tells us, picking it up in verse 35 to 39, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, oh, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. These are insults, taunts, mocking, derision. We begin in verse 38. You know, it was common when someone was crucified that they would have a post, a sign, we would say, that had the charges on it. So you'd know why the person was crucified. That's why most scholars believe, and today we say that the cross that he was, and this is one of the Roman crosses, one of the types, but they think that this is the kind that he was crucified on because of the sign on the upper post. There had to be a place to put the sign. And did you notice that if you know those Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders were incensed by the sign. They said, no, right on there, the man said he was the king of the Jews. And the profound statement from Pilate, what is written is written. And they put the sign up there, the king of the Jews. And the taunts, the derision were all directed towards Jesus, but the sign is what motivated them to say something. They're looking up. It says, the king of the Jews, being crucified on a cross. So they're making fun of it. It starts off with the Jewish religious leaders. And it's so fascinating that all the words that they say to Jesus in derision and insult are actually true. That's what's so amazing about this whole story. And in the original language, these insults, derision, the verbs that are used are in the imperfect tense, meaning indicating that this went on. It's not like they said something once and then walked away. Continual derision. And remember, he was on the cross for 6 hours he suffered and died. 6 hours. 9 to 3 p.m. That's a long time to hang on a cross. And so they continue to mock him and say all these horrible things about him, taunting him. It says that the soldiers gave him the wine vinegar. This isn't the wine mixed with, they say, gall, really myrrh, that they gave from the women. There's evidence that Jewish women in Jerusalem had pity on some of the people that were crucified and gave them myrrh. It was like to deaden the pain. This is done out of mocking. Now, the wine vinegar could be that cheap wine that the common poor people drank. It was wine, but they mixed it with water so they could afford it. Or it could be straight vinegar. And it's all mocking because the cheap wine is saying, oh, so you're the king of the Jews? Here, you could drink the wine of the common people then. If it was vinegar, remember, when you're crucified, you're incredibly thirsty because of the blood loss. And Jesus yelled out, what? I thirst, remember? He's incredibly thirsty. So they said, oh, you need a drink? Here, have this. And they plunged the sponge with the vinegar into his mouth, and obviously he spits it out. It was a mocking, and they're laughing and joking about him there. And so we have all these taunts. We have all these ridicule, this derision to Jesus. And now we sit there and we know who Jesus is. We wonder, what is he going to do? How will Jesus respond? Now, if this were a made-for-TV movie, okay? If this were a movie made for TV, you know what would happen right here. Jesus would be the superhero, right? And he'd jump down off of that cross. And then maybe he'd hurl fireballs or zap them with lightning and just destroy all the enemies and be the victor. And we'd probably all stand up and cheer and say, yes, he got revenge on his enemies and killed every one of them. The good defeated the evildoers, right? That's the way we think. But Jesus did something far greater than that. We find out what he did in verse 34. This is all leading up to the response of Jesus in the second side of the sermon notes. We went over exactly what is happening here, who he is, what happened to him, and this is what he said in response. This is how Jesus responded to all the pain and suffering, the humiliation that he went through by these evildoers. Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing, and they divided his clothes by casting lots. He's praying to God the Father, saying, don't count these horrible sins against these people. And to them refers to all those who turned against him. He says, they don't know what they're doing. They're blinded by their sin, he's saying. He's crying out to God the Father on behalf of these evildoers. You know what's amazing? He prays for forgiveness of them. And then he dies on the cross to secure forgiveness for them. Simply amazing. Jesus saved others by not saving himself. He didn't jump down off that cross. Interesting to point out, there is some direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies throughout this section. I gave you a few verses to look up later if you want to find out what they are. And then, right before the final words, Jesus said what? It is finished, meaning I've accomplished all that God the Father sent me to do. I've died to pay the punishment for the sins of the world on the cross. And he says, Father, I now into your hands, I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last and he was dead. And what we find, if you look at the sermon notes, Jesus saw the bloodthirsty evildoers, not as murderers, but lost sinners, sheep without a shepherd, sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus, the sinless, all-powerful Son of God, utters a prayer from the cross to God the Father, asking him to be gracious and merciful by forgiving those who were responsible for his horrible crucifixion. And we know the message is clear. The message is clear. He's saying, I love you. It's amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, would die for me? You know, when you read and you understand, you heard the story today, it's easy to point fingers at those who turned against Jesus, isn't it? Oh, how could they do that? Those horrible evildoers, they deserve to be wiped out. You know, in your mind, you get all worked up about it. But if we're honest with ourselves, and I know it's true for me, we can do the same thing that they did. I think you know what I mean. You know, when life is going well, you're living the comfortable middle-class life. You got the good job. You got a nice family. The bank account is good. The 401 is shooting up. The market is good. Maybe you're in retirement and your building is going to sell or whatever it might be. All these different things are happening. It's easy to praise God, isn't it? I love God. God is good. I praise the Lord. But then you get the phone call. You get the diagnosis. There's an accident. Your health takes a downturn. The relationship blows up. Something happens. And you know what we tend to do? The fist starts to clench at that point, does it not? Oh, so you're the Savior, huh? Well, why don't you do something about this? So you're the all-powerful God, huh, Jesus? Why did this have to happen? And we go on and on and on. You know what's fascinating? We all do it. We all get angry at God. We've done it all. We've done it various times in our lives. But you know what's the incredible, amazing truth about that scenario with you and me? Is that Jesus responded the same way that he did back in the first century. He opened up his arms and he died for you on the cross. And he says, I love you and I forgive you and I will nurture you and help you if you will come to me. Isn't that amazing? The same thing Jesus did back then, Jesus does today for people like you and me. when we let God down and turn our backs on Him, when we're hurting, when we're going through a tough time, He loves you. He's just crying out, I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, when you think about the life of Jesus, He performed a lot of miracles, didn't He? Some of them were really cool. The water into wine. It was not so much, you know, the water to wine, but all that water to all that good quality wine. But He also healed people of blindness. He healed people of terminal leprosy. He even raised someone from the dead. That's pretty amazing. But in my heart, in my perspective, the greatest miracle was not any of those. The greatest miracle that Jesus performed was staying up on the cross and dying for our sins. I think it took more willpower and more love from His heart to die on the cross than anything else He did. And He didn't have to do it. He could have put a stop to it at a moment's notice. He even said that to Peter. He could have come down and taken care of everything. But He said, no, I've got to stay up here and go through this pain and humiliation so these people could be saved, so they could go to heaven, so they could have their sins forgiven. And the awesome part about this whole story we've gone over today on this Holy Week is that this great miracle is available to you and me. Isn't that awesome? It's personal for you. It's personal for me. It's not something that just happened long ago. It is now personal, and it's laid in your lap and my lap. Brings us to this great verse. I hope that you have it memorized. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, Jesus was sinless and perfect, and all the sins of the world and the resultant guilt were laid upon Jesus on the cross. Your sin, my sin, and all our guilt was poured upon Jesus, and then the wrath of God the Father was unleashed on His very own Son, and He died to pay the punishment for our sin. And then in exchange, He gave us His righteousness, but it says, in Him, in union with Christ, we might. There's a contingency there. You need to act. You need to believe that you may become the righteousness of God. You have a right standing with God, a right relationship with God. You're given the power by the Holy Spirit to live right by God. It's called the great exchange. He took your sin and He gave you His righteousness in return. Can I hear an amen to that? Simply amazing what our God has done for us in Christ. You know, last week we talked a lot about the cross, and I had the cross out here and talked about the significance of the cross, the crucifixion on the cross. But if you remember, one of the things I did at the end of the message is I laid the cross down like this. This is a beautiful cross that Harry Murnaghan made for us, and we'll see it on Good Friday once again. But most people can see that. The cross is a bridge. It's the bridge that God made for us to get to Him. It's the only way you can get to God. It's logical, it's reasonable, it's factual. We could talk about that for a long time. But He built a bridge and said, you know what? We're alienated, but you can come to Me. You can have a relationship with Me. You can have your sins forgiven. You can go to heaven if you will accept My wonderful gift of salvation. I died for you on the cross. And then He rose again to defeat death. An historical fact, by the way. And so by faith, you go across the bridge. I believe You died for me. You suffered and died to pay my punishment. I believe in You, Jesus. I believe You died. I'm sorry for the way I've lived. And you walk across by faith, and you find God. He's there waiting for you with open arms to love you, to nurture you, to forgive you, to give you eternal life, to send you with a one-way ticket to heaven someday. It's just amazing. But it is your choice. It's a choice that people make. He lays out the gift and says, you need to choose to come across the bridge. And so I ask you to think about that today. And I'm actually going to close the service with an invitation. It's an invitation for all of us. I'm going to accept my own invitation, by the way. But it's an invitation to make things right with God right now, today, here. I mean, there's no better time than now. It's the beginning of Holy Week. Why wouldn't we want to get right with God? Why wouldn't we want to be forgiven? Why wouldn't we want to live for Him? Why wouldn't we want to have joy and peace in our lives this week at Holy Week? This is invitations for all of us. There may be some here today who have never accepted Christ, and you want to reach out and put your faith and trust in Jesus, believing He died for you and rose again. Maybe you've been a Christian, you've wandered off, or maybe there's junk in your life, and you're saying, enough's enough. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live the adventurous, exciting Christian life, and you're going to come back to God today and say yes to Jesus. You see, it's for all of us. There's no better time than Holy Week, the beginning of it. And then we'll come back and celebrate the resurrection next Sunday. So I invite you to come forward.